thanks for the welcome. It is very nice to be here. I'm glad Gary called me a friend of the church. I do feel a friend of the church now. It's one of the places I enjoy coming to the most. I do generally mean that, so it's very nice to be here. It's nice to see people I've never seen before as well, which is always encouraging. But this morning, I want to turn your attention to some of the words we read earlier on in 2 Peter chapter 3. But before I do that, let me ask you some questions. They're rhetorical questions, so you haven't got to answer out loud, but just think about these things. And the question is this, do you really believe that Christianity is true? Really believe it? Do you really believe this morning that there's a heaven, there's a hell, there's a judgment to come? Do you really believe that? The reason I ask you that question is because I asked myself that question quite a lot recently. Do I really believe it's true? What we read, what you hear here every Sunday. Do you really believe it's true? Because we live increasingly, don't we, in a society which is more and more technological, more scientific discoveries, modern thinking, multicultural, lots of different religions, social media would tell us all sorts of things. How does this still stack up? So this morning, what relevance have we got to what we're doing in here, to, if you like, the real world out there? Is it real? Do you really think it's real? Maybe some of you here this morning, you think to yourself, well, I do think it's real, but my problem is I can't believe that the God of the Bible would forgive me. I can't believe that the God of the Bible would actually want to save me. Maybe that's your question this morning. Or maybe your question this morning is, what are you doing here right now? Maybe you've been invited to come along. Maybe you come here every week out of your habit. Maybe you come with family or friends. What are you doing here right now? Well, all those questions that I've just posed to you, the readers of the letter that we read earlier on, they were facing the same questions. Is it real? Can I be forgiven? What's it all about? They were real problems for the people who read this letter for the first time. They were people we know from the first letter Peter wrote. This is the second letter a man called Peter wrote to these people. And we know they're the same readers. And you can see in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1 that these people lived in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia and Bithynia. Asia Minor, today we'd say modern day Turkey. So here they were, this group of early Christians living in what we'd say modern day Turkey, scattered abroad the civilised known world. So that's what these readers were, facing the same questions I just posed to you. Is it real? Is there really a judgment? Is there really a heaven? Is there really a hell? Is it real? And their big problem was that around the same time, there were a group of people, we call them scoffers or false teachers, who were coming to these people saying, actually, it isn't true. These people, they knew best. They lived immoral lifestyles, and so in order to be able to live their immoral lifestyles and do what they wanted to do, then they had to, what they believed had to fit with that. And so here they were, they said, listen, don't worry about these things. It's not true. It's not real. Don't worry about it. And so we see the same thing today, don't we? That's probably our problem here this morning, isn't it? You hear what social media says, and even you maybe what other parts of the church say, don't worry about the Lord's Day. Don't worry about the Lord's Day. Don't worry about the world we live in. It's all changed. We've advanced. We need to adapt it and fit it into to modern way of life. Don't worry about it. Voltaire said this, the human brain is a complex organ with the wonderful power enabling man to find reasons for continuing to believe whatever it is that he wants to believe. And so that's what happens, isn't it? Today, our brains are amazing because we can program them to let us do what we want to do and justify it. That's what happened here. You had these young Christians, they were being troubled by these false teachers. And so this man called Peter, he writes to them. He's written one letter to them already, now he writes his second letter to them. And, well, who was Peter? Well, Peter was a fisherman.
So you might think today, and I don't mean this derogatory to any fisherman out there, but what a fisherman thinks? Who's this fisherman to tell him what to do?
Well, this fisherman was fishing, and this man, a carpenter from Galilee, walks past him and says to him, "Peter, follow me." And Peter left everything and followed him. There was another time when Peter had been out fishing all night, hadn't caught anything. Maybe if you're a fisherman, you know that all too well. He hadn't caught anything. And then this Galilean carpenter, what does he know about fishing? He says, "Listen, in the middle of the day, don't cast it over there, cast it over there." He did, and caught a huge catch of fish. This Peter thought, this is not just a Galilean carpenter. He said, "Depart from me, O Lord, I'm a sinful man." But as Peter follows him, 3 years, he sees all his miracles, he listens to all his parables, he watches him preach, he watches his life. And then one day on the road, he says to Jesus Christ, says, who do people think I am? And he says, "Who do you think I am?" Peter says this, "Listen, you are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." He saw him on a mountain being transfigured in all his glory. He sat opposite him in the Last Supper. He watched him in a garden called Gethsemane. He said this, "Listen, everyone might deny you, I won't." He said, "I won't." But we know what happened. The night Jesus Christ was betrayed and arrested, what did Peter do? He denied ever knowing him. He even swore. He said, "Listen, don't be ridiculous, I've never met this man." But then, this Galilean carpenter, who is in fact Lord and God, he died on that cross, didn't he? 3 days later, he rose again. And it says to these women, "Listen, now I wanted to tell my disciples I've risen from the dead." And Peter. Why? Well, Peter would have thought, "Listen, he wants nothing to do with me now." He said, "Listen, tell that Peter I've risen from the dead." And then, quite possibly, one of the nicest pictures in the whole Bible, isn't it, is a breakfast that took place on a beach. And the Lord Jesus Christ goes for a walk on the beach with this man called Peter. He says, "Peter, do you love me?" He asks him 3 times, "Do you love me?" He said, "If you love me, feed my sheep." So what's Peter doing in his letter here? Well, he's like a shepherd, isn't he? He's looking after the sheep. And in the ancient world, isn't it, you look after sheep because wild beasts would come and try and kill the sheep and destroy the sheep. So here's Peter, he sees these group of young Christians and they're being troubled and they're wondering, is it real? And he sees now these mockers and scoffers coming. And so Peter says, "I need to write a letter to them to protect them. I need to feed and look after these sheep." So that's what's happening here in this letter. Peter is writing to these young Christians who are being tormented by false teaching and scoffers. And this letter is really, we know from chapter 1, verse 13 to 15, it's like his last will and testament. He's about to die. We don't know exactly where he wrote this letter from, but his chances are he was from Rome, where he was facing imminent death. Tradition says that Peter was martyred and he was crucified upside down. So here's this man, if you like, he's on death row. And this is his last will and testament. He says, "Listen, I need you to know these things. I need you to know they're true. I know false teachers will come and scoffers will come, but you need to know that these things are true and real." He calls them beloved or dear friends. He says, "Dear friends, friends, listen to me now." 16 times in this letter, the word knowledge is there. You need to know, you need to know, you need to know. The question is this, isn't it? Well, that's all well and good, but what has it got to do with us living in 21st century Britain? What's it got to do with us? Well, Peter was an apostle. And so he wasn't just a fisherman who could talk to people and give his opinions. He was an apostle. He spoke with authority. He was speaking on behalf of God. And so not only does Peter now speak to these people living in the first century in Turkey, he speaks to us. And if you like, he shouts down the corridors of time. He shouts down through history and he says, "Listen to us this morning. Listen, you need to know these things are true. Scoffers are going to come. They have come. They tell you all sorts of things. They told you through social media. They told you through the TV, through the newspaper, modern thinking, all these things. But listen, let me tell you this. It's true. It's true." The biggest thing is this. The biggest trouble was this. These scoffers were saying to these young Christians, listen, verse 3 of chapter 3, that they shall come in the days, last days, scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and say in verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. He said, listen, the biggest thing these scoffers were saying was this, listen, there is no judgment. Jesus Christ, when he died, he rose again, he appeared to his disciples for 40 days, and then he disappeared from them. He was taken up into heaven. And the angel said to the apostles, why are you looking up? This same Jesus will come again. He will. That's what the Bible says, isn't it? The last words of the Bible, lo, I come. I'm coming back. But these scoffers have been like, don't be so stupid, he's not coming back. That's my question to you this morning. Do you really think he's coming back? These scoffers say, listen, don't be ridiculous. It's been such a long delay. It's been over 2,000 years. Do you really think in modern, trendy, 21st century Britain, where there's all sorts of different religions and people, and you can think this, and your gender is fluid, you can do whatever you want, do you really think he's coming back? He's so absent from earth affairs. Where was he in the Manchester Arena? Where was he on London Bridge? Where is he in Paris? Where is he? Listen, they say in verse 4, these scoffers, he hasn't got involved since the day of the patriarchs. Relax. Live as you want. He's not really coming back. It says in Malachi, doesn't it? Where is the God of justice? Ezekiel says, the days go by and every vision comes to nothing. Is it real? Well, the apostle says to us this morning, listen, it's definitely real. It's definitely real. You need to know it's real. And they say that the people who say it's not real, they deliberately ignore certain facts. Verse 5, for this they willingly are ignorant of. In other translations, it says they deliberately ignore. What do they deliberately ignore? Well, they deliberately ignore that God has intervened. He intervened in creation. This world didn't just come about. God brought it into being. There was a time when this world, wasn't it? It was without void and without form, and darkness was over the face of the earth. And then God spoke. He said, let there be light. There was light. He rolled out mountains. He set out the seas. He made animals and humans. And God made all this. Now, maybe you don't come to church, and I don't know that. I don't know any of you. I know some of you, but not many of you. But you might say to me, listen, mate, that's ridiculous. God didn't make the world. There was a big bang, a big explosion. Then over billions and zillions of years, life began to evolve. If this has happened. Now, I'm not a scientist, okay? I've got certificates in my house to prove that I am not a scientist. All right? The letters I had for science, those letters don't exist anymore. Like, I'm not a scientist. But if you believe that all this just happened, you've got more faith than me. If this just happened, that comfortable seat that you were sitting on this morning has got more purpose in life than you have. Because that was made for a reason. Whereas you were just an accident. Isaac Newton, he said this, the universe could only proceed from the dominion of an intelligent and powerful being. One of the greatest scientists of all time, Sir Arthur Keith, an atheist, he said, evolution is unproved and unprovable. We only believe it because the alternative is special creation. Blanchard said, if the brain is nothing more than an accident of biological evolution, why should we trust its ability to tell us so?
How can chance accumulations of atoms and molecules decide that this is what they are? You see, you laugh and snigger, but it's right, isn't it? I've said to you before, I'm sorry, my wife's back in London. If I go home tonight and see her and I say, oh, listen, I've really missed you today, you piece of slime. You laugh, she won't laugh. Why? Because you've got a piece of slime. But then, if I believe evolution, that's all she is and all she's a lion. We're just slime on a blue planet. But we know that's not true. We know that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. That's what we are. And so these scoffers who come and say, listen, don't worry about the second coming. He never gets involved. He's not really there. Well, hang on a minute. You're deliberately forgetting the fact that he created the world. He did intervene. They also ignore this fact in verse 6 that there have been other times when God has really intervened. The flood. When the wickedness of men and women was at such a height and such a pitch that God sent a man called, he raised a man called Noah to preach. Say, judgment's coming, I'm going to flood the world. He preached for 120 years, but people thought it was ridiculous. They laughed at him. Building a big boat, what are you doing, Noah? No one believed it then. But what happened? The floods came. The floods came. God says now, listen, verse 7. The floods came then. But next time I'm coming in judgment and it's going to be fire. And in the same way that people didn't believe it in Noah's time, they don't believe it today. But it doesn't mean it's not going to happen. It's going to happen. Verse 10 says, the day of the Lord will come. Like a thief in the night. Don't be fooled by circumstance and mood. The thunder of the divine voice. I don't know if you worry about them. You watch the news, you worry about things, you worry about all sorts of things. You worry about the future, how the world will end, about the men who are in power at the moment and they can't really be trusted and you don't know what they're doing and all sorts of things. Think, oh, I'm worried. Well, don't worry. This world will end when God decrees. The Bible says there'll be a trumpet blast and everyone who's ever lived will be summoned to judgment. He will return with his angels in great glory. The first time he came humbly to a little shed, stable in Bethlehem. The next time he comes, every eye will see him. He'll come with all his saints and all his angels. And the earth and the heavens will disappear. It'll be like the sound of crackling fire. That's the White House gone. That's Buckingham Palace gone. All the things we look up to. That's Twickenham gone. What a moment. Everything's gone. And everything will be laid bare. You see, the way you've lived your life, all revealed on that day. You see, maybe this morning you sat there and things your wife doesn't know, your husband doesn't know, your children don't know, your parents don't know. Things you think you've got away with. On that day, everything will be revealed. And the Bible says in other places, isn't it? In Matthew 24, it'll just be like the days of Noah. People just carrying on as normal. People think it's ridiculous. People preaching and people ignoring them. But there'll be a great separating. Those who believe these things. And those who've ignored or scoffed at these things. And then, after the judgment, there's two destinations. There's heaven or there's hell. Maybe 21st century Britain, even as Christians, we've tried to sanitise hell, haven't we? And cover it up like some family secret. But today, this morning, there's people there. Weeping and gnashing their teeth for all eternity. These scoffers, they're there. They've been there for thousands of years and they'll always be there. Dante said, above the gates of hell, it said these words, abandon hope, all ye who enter in. It's real. But the reason he's really coming back is to take his people home. You see, in verse 13 and 14, it says in there, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless.
The Westminster Confession says this, that after death, the souls of the righteous are received into the highest heaven where they behold the face of God.
There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. People who I've read in this church have died this year. Where are they? Well, they're in heaven. At the moment, in the intermediate state, the spirits of just men and women make perfect, but they long for the reconstruction of the new heaven and the new earth.
Heaven is a place. The Lord Jesus Christ says, doesn't he? I go to prepare a place.
He says to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise.
And it's a place where there's no sin, or sorrow, or pain, or night, or death. That's what Revelation says, and I think that if the Bible was written in the 21st century, it'd say no stress. It's a place of beauty, of paradise, and we will be with the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 21 verse 3 says, he will dwell with us. We'll see his face.
We'll have communion with the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. We'll associate with the angels. We'll be with all the people from the Christians from all history.
That's why a Christian doesn't sorrow as those with no hope. Do you remember King David when he lost his baby? He was heartbroken. He said, you can never come to me, but one day I will come to you. That's the hope of the gospel. We'll have new bodies. We'll have rest. Brilliant minds and powerful bodies in a transformed universe. So much of this new world to discover. So many friends and family to be with. I don't know what you think about Brexit, and please don't tell me. But this is what Boris Johnson said on March the 29th. You might disagree with this. I might disagree with this, but this is what he said. Boris Johnson. Our natural journey out of the EU is almost over, and a glorious view awaits. I don't know if that's true. I don't think Boris Johnson knows it's true. I do know this. If you're a Christian here tonight, sat this morning, your natural journey out of this world will one day be over, and a glorious view awaits. Billy Graham,
he died recently. He was 99. Do you know what he said sometime before he was dead? This is what he said. Someday, you will hear that Billy Graham is dead. Don't believe a word of it. I shall be more alive than I am now. I will have gone into the presence of God. A group of Christians, troubled, wondering, is it all true? Is it real? These scoffers torment them, saying, don't be ridiculous, of course it's not true. He's not coming back. He never gets involved. Peter, who'd been with Jesus Christ, commissioned to be an apostle, seen him, listened to him, watched him closely. He says, it's true. It's true. And it's true. You know it's true because, isn't it? Think of creation. Think of the judgment that came in the flood. He's coming again. And if you're not in Jesus Christ, then hell awaits you. If you are in Jesus Christ, then a glorious future is for all those who trust him. So my last point is this.
So why hasn't he come back? Why hasn't he come back?
You see, the apparent failure of the Lord to appear within a certain time frame was dampening these people's faith. Maybe you think, where is he? Why hasn't he come back? Well, in chapter 3, verse 8 and 10, it talks about time and eternity. What seems like a long time to us is no time at all to God. A day is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is like a day. And in that verse, it's almost like the apostle saying, listen, Christian, don't trouble yourself about times. Leave that with God. Don't trouble yourself. But the thing I want to finish with you this morning is really this. Is what he says in verse 9. Why hasn't he come back yet?
Well, because he doesn't want you to perish.
Now, I don't know what your view of God is. Maybe you view God as... you've got a high view of God. You think you view him as holy and majestic and glorious. And maybe in our Reformed tradition, because we've got such a high, majestic view of God, then we can also then think that God is some hard man. But nothing is further from the truth. Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. It says, "The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed." So this is God preaching now. This is what God said. "The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness." The pastor is past Moses. He says, "Listen, I'm merciful and gracious. I'm slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love." 1 Timothy 2 verse 4 says this. He desires that all people to be saved. Ezekiel 18 verse 32 says, "I take no pleasure in the death of anyone." Now, these verses are not teaching universalism. They're not teaching that everyone will be saved. He desires everyone to be saved, but he doesn't ordain it. Neither is this verse going against the doctrine of election. Maybe you're sat there nervously now thinking, hang on, what's going to come next? This verse doesn't go against election. The Bible on every page teaches that before the foundation of the earth, God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, there was a council in eternity, and they drew up all those who Christ would save. Some of the theologians call it limited atonement. I don't think that's a great way of putting it. I think it should be called particular redemption. They particularly drew up a people who Christ would die for. And on that cross, he died for them. That's what he did. Particular redemption. So if you're a Christian this morning, the mind-blowing truth is this, that you didn't choose God. God chose you. He set his love on you. Before the foundation of the earth, before he made the sun, the moon, the stars, he chose you. And that's what the Bible says. God controls every atom of his universe. I could talk this morning at length about the decrees of God. That he brings to pass whatever he wants to bring to pass. That's the decrees of God. You've got the directions of God, his laws, his commands. What he tells people to do, but they don't always do it. I could tell you what his desires. But when I come to this verse, can I say this to you as a 5-point die-in-the-wool Calvinist? This verse also tells me this. That I cannot fully understand the mind of God. As Corinthians says, his ways are past finding out. I don't want to swallow up the bigness and the majesty of God in a philosophical or theological system that tries to pretend to understand all God's ways. I'd rather live with the tension and the mystery. God's patience and love are not illusions, but neither do they remove his sovereignty. Election, predestination, they're beyond, aren't they, our minds. Anyone who says, "Yeah, I've got it all sewn up," are they? See, the same Saviour who came to save the elect, his people, that same Saviour, when he looked at Jerusalem, he said this, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it, how often would I have gathered you? As a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not." That wasn't a cold, calculating Saviour. You see, the God of the Bible is bigger than my mind. He's bigger than any theological seminary. He's huge. So when I come to this verse, and I preach to you this morning, what does this verse mean? It means this. Why hasn't he come back? Because he doesn't want you to perish. There may be still people here this morning who he needs to save before he comes back. Isn't that incredible? You see, if you're a Christian this morning, let me talk to you for a few minutes as I close. What does all this mean for you? Well, it means this, isn't it? Another thing we can't believe, can't get our heads around, is this, that we can speed up his coming. That's what the Bible says. It's beyond our minds. We speed up his coming by telling people about Jesus Christ. That all those who are to be saved will be saved. We live for that day. So I would say, you look at a verse like this and you think, man, Jesus Christ is coming back. We need to tell people that they might come to faith in him. Election should inspire us. There's still people in this world who can be saved. Who will be saved. I'm sure I might have said this before. If I have, I apologise. But we had a missionary come to Heath whose parents were the first to go to Indonesia. It's an incredible story. First white people ever to go to preach to these tribes in Indonesia. And at first they wanted to kill them and eat them, but they got over that and they survived. That's the good news. And they carried on preaching. They didn't have microphones or any kind of sound system, and so they preached to these hundreds and hundreds of people in the tribe. They'd all be sat in the bank in. They preached the first five rows, then the five rows would pass it back to the next five rows, on until everyone heard. Hundreds of them were saved. Hundreds. They were taken back to the chief of the tribe's tent, where he fed them and talked to them. That's what he said to them. He said, listen, he said, when did the Lord Jesus Christ die? Yesterday? They said, no. Last week? Not last week. A month ago? A year ago? No. He died 2,000 years ago. He said, well, why is it taking you so long to come and tell us? See, unnumbered souls are dying and passing to the night. Let's speed up his coming by telling people tomorrow in work and in our families and wherever we go about this great message. But maybe you sat here this morning and you're still a scoffer. You still think it's ridiculous. Can I urge you to think again? Quieten yourself and think, is this really all there is? Are these scoffers really true? I think you know deep down in you that there is a judgment to come. I think you know you're a sinner. I think you know that you can't save yourself. You might not want to, you might not like the idea of it, because you might want to do whatever you want to do, but deep down you know. And if there was just a 1% chance this might be true, I'd take it seriously. But let me finish by talking to you if you're not a Christian this morning. And you're one of these people who think, well, I can't be saved. I hear the message, I want to be saved, I love to be saved, but you don't know what I've done, you don't know what I've been, and I can't believe that he would save me. Well, listen to his word again. This is not my words. Now listen to his words. It is his will that you should not perish. You see, if you've got this huge view of God and you believe in the sovereignty of God, and I do with every fibre of my being, I also believe this then, that nothing happens by chance. Nothing does. And so if you were here this morning, you might have come with your family, you might have come with your friend, you might have come because you thought it was a good thing to do on a Sunday morning, you might have come because you don't really want to be here, but you're dragged here, you might have lots of reasons why you're here, but we're all here for the same reason. We are here by divine appointment. God ordained you should be here this morning. He planned it and mapped it. You should hear these words. Don't perish. Don't perish. There's no reason for you to perish. Because 2,000 years ago, the Lord Jesus Christ died on a cross. And everything that you've done wrong, your sin, your rebellion, your selfishness, was laid on him. That's the gospel. That man who hung on that cross wasn't there for his own sins. It wasn't some huge miscarriage of justice. It was part of the divine eternal plan that this man, who is also God, should die in your place. That every sin that stains my mind, every sin that has ruined my life, every sin that's made me dirty, my rebellion, my selfishness, all of it laid on Jesus Christ. And so the question now is this, is no longer, are you good enough? Is he good enough? And the resounding from heaven is this, when Christ said, it is finished, tetelestai, God the Father said, fine, all paid for. There's an empty tomb in Israel this morning, which says that God is satisfied with what his son did. And all those who trust in him can be made right. You see, the Apostle Paul says in one of his other letters, on bended knee, we beseech you, be reconciled to God. If the Lord Jesus Christ himself was in his pulpit this morning and he said to you, listen, I don't want you to perish. You believe him. I humbly speak on his behalf through his word and say, don't perish. Don't perish. There is a judgment. He is coming back. I want you to be in him so that the thought of that thrills your soul. So what do? Well, you just come to him. You quietly confess your sins to him. You repent of all that you've done and take him at his word. You see, I don't know if you like football, there's a World Cup coming up. And anyway, there's a World Cup coming up. And when in the school I'm head of, there was a man called Tony Adams, you might know him, he's the ex-Arsenal and England captain. Even as a Tottenham fan, I had to respect the man. He's quite a good guy. And he spoke to our boys. He's in my office for an hour. We had a cup of tea and a chat, and he was quite interesting. Tony Adams is an alcoholic. I don't know if you know that. He's an alcoholic. And he's been a recovering alcoholic for the last 20 years. He's just written a book. It came out last June called Sober. And Tony Adams said to me, he said, the Birmingham, they call him Mr. Arsenal. Probably the greatest player in their history. He won the double with them. England captain. A giant in the game. I think they did 100 biggest legends in Premier League history. Tony Adams is there. He's an alcoholic. He said to me, Alan, he said, I remember the day when I first went to Alcoholics Anonymous in Fulham. He said, we sat in a circle and he said, this is what I said. My name is Tony and I'm an alcoholic. I'm not Tony Adams, England captain. I'm not Tony Adams, the double winner. I'm not Tony Adams, I'm just Tony. And I'm an alcoholic. Please help me. I can describe myself in lots of ways. I can tell you the job I do. I can tell you lots of things. You can do that, can't you? But I remember at 18 years of age in my bedroom in Ebervale, I got on my knees and I said this, my name is Alan. I'm a sinner. And I don't want to perish. And your word says it is your will that I wouldn't perish. Please save me. I urge you to do the same this morning. Forget everything else. Just say I'm a sinner. On your kind arms I fall. And his word says, if you do that, you will not perish. Let's sing a hymn.